Will you please join me as I pray? Holy God, high and exalted, you are profoundly available, present, on the move, here and across this city. I rejoice in that. I thank you that right now we stand in a space where all across the city, tens of thousands of people praying and joining their hearts and longing for you to move in power, for you to call people to yourself. Praying and asking God that 1,000 people in the month of April, all across the church in the city would be baptized and would come into new and fresh life with you. And in light of those prayers that are being offered by saints all across the city, we come to a moment like this, gathered with a text like this open, with hearts of anticipation, saying, God, where we feel like we're in control, where we feel like we have a certain amount of power and capacity to manage our lives, I pray that you would use a text like this to sneak behind our dragons, to convince us that really we are desperate and needy. And that you are a God who speaks into places that feel impossible. You speak into the hearts of those that are dead to you, and you call them to life. And so I pray that you would be awakening in us a fresh and bold and dependent prayer of faith, that you would unite us and call us to experience eternity breaking in right in the midst of our lives. Holy Spirit, I confess my weakness in this moment. I can't do that. But I thank you that you're speaking in this text. We have a conviction that when we open the Bible, you open your mouth, God. So dig us ears to hear and prepare us to listen. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but my prayers have a tendency to recede to the lowest common water level in my life. As busy days connect to busy days and seasons of intensity kind of swamp my heart, I become more and more self-referential. My prayers, in a sense, become thinner and more about me. And I realize that with some consistency, my prayers recede to this kind of low, stale, heartless thing where it's just kind of trying to make it through today. And the truth is that seasons like the one we're in, the season of Lent, where we're preparing our hearts through prayer and fasting, and we're doing so in conjunction with other churches all across the city, this has been part of the church calendar for centuries, and I think wisely so, in the sense that it's seasons designed to shock us awake, to remind us that we live our lives on the edge of eternity, moment to moment. God willing and ready to work in you and through you and around you, the eternity, the eternal breaking in here and now. And so in a season like the one we're in, where we're praying and we're considering that we serve a God of resurrection, we're considering our neediness and his supremacy, we're preparing ourselves to celebrate at Easter the fact that we serve a God who conquered death through his son Jesus. And so in this moment, in the midst of this series called Rise, the Dead Shall Live, we are, together with other churches across the city, considering this reality that God is the God who calls people out of death into life. And in order to do that, we're studying all the passages throughout the scriptures where dead people come alive, trying to discern what can we learn about the way that God is doing this, even still, and the way that he's calling people to himself. Last week, we learned that there's no one that's too far away from God. As the prophet Elijah journeyed far outside of the covenant people of God to call a widow's son to life. This week, Elijah's successor, the prophet that came after him, Elisha, is going to be raising another widow's son who lives inside of Israel. And in this exchange, what we are going to see is that new life is unlocked by the faith-filled petition. The prayer to God offered in trust that he is the God who holds life in his hands is going to be the tool by which God unlocks new life in a situation that feels really desperate. What we're going to learn about this faith-filled petition, simply put, is this. When you and I are emptied, when we're emptied of ourselves and our confidence and our ability to manage and all of our strength, and when we're truly emptied, we will learn how to pray effectively for awakening. When emptied, we will learn how to pray effectively for awakening. Let me see if I can show you that in the text as we examine this Shunammite woman. A woman who at the outset of this story, she's central to the story. She's going to be transformed by what happens in this story. And we're going to see her go on a journey from fullness to emptiness. And in that emptiness, she's going to taste the power of God. But she starts in a place of being full, I think, quite frankly, like all of humanity. Since the time of Adam, when we turned from God and determined we know better, we are born full of ourselves, thinking we can manage, thinking we can chart our own course, we can control and uphold things by our own strength. And I want to show you the way that this woman starts with a certain amount of strength. Let me introduce you to the Shunammite woman, starting 2 Kings 4. By the way, I'm realizing I said she's a widow. She's not. She's married and her husband is alive. So scratch, delete, edit, married. And you're about to meet she and her husband. So just so you don't think I'm a liar, like, wait a second, he just said. Okay. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. Let's meet this woman together. One day, Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in and there he would eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who's continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." So one day he came there and he turned into the chamber and rested there. He said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." And when he called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, so Elisha said to his assistant Gehazi, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" And she answered, "I dwell among my own people." So let's just pause right there. We've just been introduced to this woman, and what we learned is this. She's wealthy. She kind of has everything in order. She sees this holy man of God, and she desires to be his patroness. "I can build you a room, I can feed you, I can care for you, I want to tend to you." And then when the man is with her and he says, with the authority and the power of God, "What can be done for you? I could call out to the commanders of armies, to the king, I could," in a sense he's saying, with the authority of God, as the prophet of God, "I could act on your behalf. What are you in need of?" And in essence, her answer is this: nothing. She says, I'm taking care of you. In essence, she's standing before the prophet and says, "I've built your room. I'm tending to you. I don't need anything. I'm with my people. You don't need to talk to the commander of armies. You don't need to talk to the kings. I'm good." And he turns and says, "Well, what then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son and her husband is old." And he said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, "At this season, about this time, next year, you are going to embrace a son." Pay attention to her response here. She says, "No, my Lord. O man of God, do not lie to your servant." In essence, she's saying, "Don't cause me to hope. Don't cause me to be exposed to disappointment." No doubt this has been a desire of the heart that has not been answered. And for a woman that can control the outcomes of her life, wants to be everyone else's caretaker and patroness, she's going, no, don't you do that. Don't you lie to me. Don't you cause me to hope. But the woman conceived and she bore a son. And about that time, the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. You see, we're introduced to a woman that is buttoned up and that needs nothing. And I think it's important for me to admit at the outset of this that I like constructing a life that looks that way. I spend a lot of energy trying to build a life that's controllable, manageable, where I can feel like I'm taking care of everything, I'm taking care of everyone. And yes, perhaps if you're like me, I also want to bless God. I want to tend to God. I like to stand before God as a blessing to him, but I certainly don't want to be on my knees in need before him. And I think this, in many ways, is a natural inclination of the human heart, that we want to be strong and in control. And this woman certainly is. But the truth is that if we're going to learn how to pray with power for awakening, we have to be emptied. And I'm about to tell you one of the primary tools that God uses to empty us, and it's uncomfortable. It's visceral. It's unsettling. The tool that God is going to use in this woman's life to sneak behind her walls, to breach all of her control, it's death. Death is what empties this woman. Considering it, confronting it, looking at it. She's going to do this in some very painful ways. I want to show you in verses 18 through 20. Look back with me. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap until noon. And then he died. You know, when we read narrative portions of scripture, it's important that we read like perturbed, curious readers, engaging our imagination, feeling it. You could read those three simple verses and keep rushing, but we need to feel this reality, this woman, the thing that she longed for, the thing that she said, "Oh, don't expose me to disappointment. Don't do that to me." This woman who has been in control and has managed her life, the servants respond to her demands. She has everything in order, but in this moment, the servant comes running in and lays her precious little one in her lap. He's got a headache. It's unclear what's going on, but she's talking to him, no doubt, going, "You're gonna be okay. You're gonna be okay." She's rocking him. Okay, and realizing there's nothing she can do as he's gasping for breath, as he loses consciousness. There's no doctor to call for. This is the ancient Near East. Here she is, cut off from help and hope. And as he expires in her lap, she is confronted with the realities of death in her lap. A woman that has had such authority and such control, her world of order and structure and control is crumbling in her hands, and death is the one who's doing it. Do you feel it? Her precious promised child gone in her lap. And the truth is that we live in a time and a place where we like to keep death hermetically sealed, out of the way. In a physical way, we try to do this. Death happens in very sanitized, proper places, unlike the ancient Near East, where it happens in your home and the body's prepared in the home and people confronted and experience the realities of death in really visceral ways. The teacher in Ecclesiastes said that the death can be an instructor for us. It's like the smelling salts that wake us up to life. That's why the teacher in Ecclesiastes says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to a great party, because it awakens us to what's most important. It reminds us your life is a breath. You've got just a moment. Life is fragile and you're in far less control than you're trying to convince yourself. Do you feel it? Her defenses have been breached and she's aware that she's not in control. But friends, can I just pause for a moment and recognize that not only do we do this with physical death, I think we often do this with the realities of spiritual death as well. The scriptures are very clear that when Adam and Eve, as our representatives in the Garden of Eden, rejected the way and the will of God, that humanity was condemned to die. Spiritual death became a reality. We live our lives east of Eden, cast out from God. Ephesians 2 says we are born dead in our trespasses, that we follow our flesh and the world and the devil himself, whose voice is very compelling in and of ourselves. We trust his voice naturally, not God's. And a miracle has to take place. The Spirit of God has to come and make us alive to the things of God so that we can come home in Jesus. And what this means is we are surrounded by people that we know and love that are dead. And I think frequently we like to rub the rough edges off of that. Like makes it more manageable. Because the truth is, it's a little bit overwhelming to peer into. Sometimes I think I must not believe it. Like God has made it so clear. And I think if we believed it, we wouldn't be so staid and dignified. I want you to watch what it does to this woman when death breaches the walls of her control. And I'd like to suggest that if we were to peer into the realities of death in our world, physical and spiritual, we would have a similar emptying. You see, she started so full, but as she confronts death, she is emptied. Watch verses 24 to 28, how she responds. This staid, dignified, wealthy woman that's always in control. In verse 24, this is what it says. She saddled the donkey and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." And she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. That's a 25-mile galloping donkey ride. This dignified woman goes, "You make the donkey run and don't you stop," for 25 miles. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with this child?'" And she answered, "All is well." That's just one word in the Hebrew. It's shalom. We don't know if she's hoping, if she's trying to throw Gehazi off, we don't know what's in the heart, but all she's saying is wholeness, peace. It's like what's running through her mind as she's galloping these 25 miles is, "I know who can make this whole again." And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. Now, if you pay attention to her posture, to this point, she has only stood before the man of God. She's been called into his presence twice, and when she comes, she stands. But now she's clinging to his feet. Gehazi comes to push her away, but the man of God said, "No, leave her alone. She's in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me. He's not told me." And then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Don't deceive me'?" You see, she previously stood and asked for nothing, but now she hugs his feet and begs for a miracle. This is what the confrontation with death does to our souls. That's what this season is about, as we're calling the church together and going, would you fast? Would you set aside things and cultivate a hunger and then turn that hunger into spiritual hunger as you pray and beg God to cause people to move from death to life? Like, consider the realities that there are people around us that outside of a miracle in the present work of the living Jesus in their life will be separated from God. The invitation is not to be dignified and staid. The invitation is to get on the galloping donkey and go, "What are we gonna do?" Like, we're gonna respond to this eternal work of God that he's willing to do in us and through us. And we are gonna come with the faith-filled petition saying, "You can make this whole and right. We long for your shalom to be shed over us and our community." Do you feel the realities? You know, church history is marked by men and women who experienced this urgency in their souls. The movement of God consistently was unlocked where people believed the Bible. They opened the Bible and they said, oh no, humanity has a tremendous problem. We're not in control, we're not managing. We're dead and we need a savior. And by the way, we're poised on the edge of eternity and God's willing to work through us as salt and light and life in the world. You're called on this wild, eternal adventure. This is why we get passages like the ones in 1 Corinthians 9. You hear it flowing out of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. This is a man that was shipwrecked and beaten and stoned, yet kept preaching about Jesus. Why? Because he had mounted the galloping donkey. He had confronted death. He had go, there's time for urgency in the faith-filled petition. And so he says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. Pay attention how many times he uses the word all. That I might win war of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Hear this. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means, I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you hear it? It's a man who's confronted the realities of spiritual death, and it has arrested his soul. I'm daring to believe that the Spirit of God alive in us as the people of God can do the same. He can shake us awake. He can help us feel the weight of eternity. The weight of the divine, that he's here. He wants to use you. He'd break us free from our shallow and small lives and our small prayers that are just about us. You see, when we confront the realities of death, we are emptied of all of our illusions of control, and then we will begin to pray effectively for awakening. Let me show it to you in the text. Watch this faith-filled petition that emerges from the place of death. In verse 29 and following, it says to this, Elijah said to Gehazi, tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not reply. Lay my staff on the face of the child. Then the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. This is an intense mama who's saying, I know you're sending your staff. Great, you're coming. You're coming with me. It's late at night. She just rode a donkey all day long and she's like, come on, old man. You got a long journey ahead of you. She invites Elisha to come with her to go the 25 miles back. And it says, so he arose and he followed her. And Gehazi went on ahead and he laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. He returned and to meet him, and he told him, the child has not awakened. When Elisha came to the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and he shut the door behind the two of them, and he prayed to the Lord. He went up and he lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself upon him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. You see, the faith-filled petition emerges from the confrontation with death. It's not just that Elisha sends the staff from a distance and stays comfortably in his home on Mount Carmel. He makes the journey and he confronts death in the uncomfortable and visceral ways that this bereaved mama did as well. Do you feel the intensity, the intimacy of this moment? This boy that's been dead for close to 24 hours at this point, his flesh is cold, and Elisha stretches himself out on him. He is face to face with death. He himself is the man of God. He's praying to the Lord. He knows he doesn't have authority to do something this, but he knows the one who does. And as he lays out on this boy and he's praying to God, he actually provides warmth to the child even before he's awakened. He's so close that the warmth in him is causing warmth to be in the child even before he breathes his first. You see, if we're going to be the sorts of people that learn how to pray effectively, we have to be emptied. Allow this urgency and desperation to infuse our souls, and then we have to be proximate to death. We have to be near where we feel it. I was so encouraged this last week hearing stories about 7 Mile Roaders. One was sharing with me that they had the tremendous privilege of a Muslim friend who's in the midst of fasting and prayer because of Ramadan. And obviously, we are in this season of fasting and prayer. And the Muslim friend has been open and asking spiritual questions and invited this friend of mine who's part of this community to share the iftar meal, breaking fast in the evening, and talking about what does it mean to connect with God. Proximate to spiritual separation from God, inviting the realities of Jesus to show, like someone that has been heart to heart and eye to eye being welcomed in. I heard another story this week of someone who has an atheist friend, so says, I don't believe in God, but they're sending prayer requests to this gospel partner at 7 Mile Road saying, would you pray for these things? And I need some advice about these hard things in my life. It's almost as if the proximity is creating warmth. You see, the reality is we should be so invested and involved, pouring our lives out, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Is there any higher calling? We hope that there's meal nights. We have 50 plus house churches across this community that this week will be having meal nights where they're inviting friends and neighbors and coworkers to share a meal in the context of loving family. And the design is that there would be this proximate experience where Christian community becomes magnetic and beautiful in the eyes and the hearts of those that right now would say, I'm far from God, but I'm near to your table. Listen, when you love people like that, when you welcome them into your hearts and lives, and you're serving and blessing with an aim that they would meet Jesus, your prayers will sound different. We begin to pray about eternity breaking in. We pray with urgency and eagerness. You see, it is this prayer from the proximate reality with death that unlocks awakening. This is what we see in the final verses, that this faith-filled petition unlocks awakening in this moment. Look back at verse 35, the second half with me. It says this, the child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. What an odd detail, right? Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher from the late 1800s, early 1900s, preached a sermon called The 7 Sneezes on this text. And what he observed is that the sneeze is this really odd involuntary action. It's like proof of life. You can't control it. You don't know when it's coming. You get the achoo. And your body is just involuntarily reacting to something that's happening, right? But this boy in this moment, it's not this like marvel. He doesn't stand up and start singing hallelujah. He sneezes. It's like it's such a simple, involuntary act, but all of a sudden it's like, hold on. A miracle has happened. Spurgeon goes on to articulate that this is frequently the way that new life emerges spiritually. That as people are warmed by the proximity of loving Christian community and they have ears to hear the good news of the gospel, that God is so in love with the world that he sent his only son to die on their behalf so that they can have a way home, they can have forgiveness and entry into the family of God, that there's frequently these stories. I've heard some even in the last week. I was meeting with a friend that said to me, I'm beginning to have conviction for sin. It's so weird. Like things that I used to do and be comfortable with, I'm not comfortable with anymore. And I'm like, you're sneezing. It's an involuntary reaction that the Spirit of God is awakening you to the truth of Jesus. Or another friend that has been away from the church for a long time, just engrossed in sin and brokenness and addiction, and all of a sudden he finds himself in worship. And he said to me, over the last 6 months, the strangest thing, I come every week and it's like every word is tailor-made for me. And he wanted to connect that to, oh, you're such a great preacher. I was like, that's really kind. That's not what's happening here. Listen, you're sneezing. You have ears to hear words that you've probably heard dozens of times over your life, but all of a sudden you hear them and you go, they're true. God loves me. Jesus conquered death and he's seated on a throne. Do you understand that these claims are foolishness to those without the Spirit? But if the Spirit of God is in you, your soul starts sneezing and you go, an involuntary response of all of a sudden you go, that's beautiful and it's true and I believe it and I want to follow him. You say it's this beautiful involuntary response to God making him alive. The boy is alive. He opens his eyes. It's miraculous new life. And for the woman who with confidence said shalom, it spells worship, humility, gratitude. Look at verses 36 through 38. It says, then he summoned Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, pick up your son. She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Those are two different verbs. One says fell at his feet, two says bowing to the ground. They sound similar, but they're different. The first is she fell at his feet. It's almost like humility and gratitude. Thank you for what you've done. But the second phrase is one that's always used of worship in the Hebrew lexicon. She is bowing before God, going, you are the only one that could have done this. Listen, this woman was delivered from a false fullness to the real thing. She came feeling like I can manage all. When she came to the end of herself and said, it turns out death is real, life is fragile, and I don't have the control I thought. But I know the God that raises the dead. I know the God who's on the throne and has all power. She now, with her boy in her arms, is worshiping with a heart that's full of gratitude, fullness. She's been emptied of herself and filled with this like unstoppable worship of the King. She is full in a whole new way. It's the genuine article. You see, God's invitation to us is to become the sort of people that understand what it is to be emptied, so that we can offer the faith-filled petition and experience awakening in ways that cause our hearts to stir in worship and in joy. And so here we are confronting this reality that there's the invitation, yet our prayers so frequently recede to the lowest common water level. We so frequently pray the stale, powerless type. And for our hearts to be fully alive to this truth and be empowered for it, we have to realize that Elisha, as the prophet of Israel, was just a finger and a voice that was saying, there's one greater who's coming, the true prophet of Israel. And when Jesus steps into the world, what we realize is this: he, as the second person of the Trinity and the fullness of all of his divinity, allowed himself to consider death, to look at the plight of humanity and consider the realities of death, to take on flesh and to be emptied of his fullness, Philippians 2 says. To feel the weight. It says he became obedient to become human and to the point of death. And then at the point of being proximate with death, most proximate with death, not just stretching himself out on one who is dead, but stretching himself out and taking death into his bones. It is as he is gasping for breath himself that he prays proximate to death. And do you know what he prays? Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. They're so focused on themselves. They've lost the narrative. They're missing it. Then he was laid cold and dead in a grave. And on Sunday morning, there was a first breath, a first beat of the heart, perhaps a sneeze, and then a rolling of a stone and a different sort of life. You see, this little boy was not resurrected. He was resuscitated. He was awakened. He died again. But on Easter Sunday morning, one was resurrected, meaning death was defeated. It no longer has authority. The king is on the throne with abundant life in his arms, ready to dole it out abundantly on his people. He says, come to me that you would experience the fullness of this abundant and eternal life, that though you die, you will live. You see, friends, as we set our gaze on the completed work of Jesus, as we trust him with the whole of our lives, his abundant and eternal life fills us, refreshes us, and then positions us in the world to be outposts of kingdom light and life, breaking into darkness, experiencing eternity. Like it will break into our stories. We, like the woman, will be on our knees going, look at what God has done. Family members and friends and neighbors that have come to saving life in Jesus, he heard my prayer. Oh, that we would be emptied and learn the faith-filled petition that unlocks awakening. Would you pray with me? Our Father, I confess my lack of faith, my weak prayers, my focus on myself, my reticence in moments to boldly declare the gospel where you give me opportunity. I pray that for us as a community, God, we have the Spirit of God. We have your Holy Spirit coursing through us if we have said yes to Jesus. And I pray that we would step out in his boldness and be the sort of people that don't just send our staff from a distance, but we draw near to death and we pray differently from that place and we experience eternity breaking in. Help us to be those sorts of people. And I pray for my treasured friends in the room, our very important guests, those in the room that have yet to say yes to Jesus. Oh God, by your Spirit, I pray that you would be calling all men and women to yourself as they see the beauty and the power of King Jesus, the one who loved them to death and back. Pray that you would convince everybody in this room that we can't manage. We need a rescuer. And Jesus, we thank you. You are our hero and our hope. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.